Well, again, a very good morning to everybody. Thank you. We are here in starting 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and it comes conveniently before guess what book? They got that right. 1 Thessalonians, the theme, if you're looking for a theme, let me suggest it would be walk worthy. And specifically walk worthy in light of the return of Jesus Christ. You'll see, even though when the Apostle Paul penned this letter, he did not write it with chapter and verse divisions. However, at the end of each chapter, there is a statement about Jesus returning for us, coming back to take his bride, the church, out of this world. Chapter 4 itself, there's a big passage about Jesus coming back for the church in an event that we call the rapture of the church. In the original Greek, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's the word harpazo, where the Latin folks get the word rapturo from, where the Englishers like us get our word rapture from. And we'll get to chapter 4 probably in about 3 or 4 weeks. We'll see how that goes. But this morning we're in chapter 1, verse 1, where we're reading walk worthy. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So again, we are told in this book that in light of Jesus' return, we are to walk worthy. One of the big verses there is in, let me get back to it here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, which might very well be the purpose statement, the reason for which this letter was written, that you and me, would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so there you have our purpose statement, to walk worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Now, the Apostle Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica, which is actually exists as a city today in northern Greece. Now, it was during a second missionary trip that he went to Macedonia there in the north to several cities, including Thessalonica. Back in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul was in a city of Troas, which is today on the west coast of northwest coast of Turkey. He had planned on going east into what is called Asia Minor, even up into Bithynia and northern Galatia, but somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit forbade Paul and his team from going there. But while in Troas, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so the next day they got up and set sail, and they went over to Macedonia, first to a place called Philippi. And you'll recognize that because of the letter to the Philippians that Paul would write later on. When Paul came there, he didn't find a Macedonian man, but he found several Jewish women who were praying by a riverside. And Paul witnessed to them, and they got saved. Several of them got saved. But then Satan began to try to hinder Paul through some demon-possessed servant girl. Paul then cast the demon out of the girl, which was good for her, but it was bad for her master's business because they made money off of her soothsaying and prognosticating and whatever else she did. Well, the masters of that servant girl were so upset that they lied about Paul, and they got the chief magistrates of the city to have Paul and Silas beaten and arrested and thrown into a horrible dungeon where they were chained and they were, on the floor of this horrible, horrible dungeon. No plumbing, imagine. No toilets, just it was horrible. And you would think after being beaten and scarred up and bloody and bruised and chained and stretched out like that, that you'd begin to question your calling. Lord, did you really call me here? Did I really see a vision from you of some Macedonian man saying, come over here? Or did I eat a bad pizza the night before? But instead of being glum, instead of being dejected, instead of being upset, they began to sing praises to God. They held the first Christian rock concert ever. And in heaven, God began to tap his feet, which caused an earthquake and the chains to fall off and the prison doors to swing wide open. In Acts chapter 16, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Well, where are they going to go? Of course they're going to listen. Captive audience. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were opened. Now, you might explain that as just a natural coincidence. If you're going to have a place shaking and rocking, well, sure, doors are going to fly open. But this next part is so miraculous. It says, and everyone's chains were loosed. The chains just fell off. That's a miracle of God. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Under Roman law, if you were a prison keeper, or if you were a soldier guarding a prisoner, if your prisoner escaped, whatever punishment would have come to them would come to you and your family. And so he thought, oh, I don't want that, and he was going to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's what you call easy evangelism right there. That's shooting fish in a barrel at that point. That was super easy. And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. What does it take to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's exactly what it says there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. And the prison guard took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. They hadn't even had their wounds tended to by then, up until that point. And immediately he, the prison guard, and all his family were baptized. They all like, wow, we're going to get saved. And so they all asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, at that point, the next morning, Paul and Silas and his missionary team, including a young man named Timothy, the one who became Paul's protege, son in the faith, he would write two letters to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. They left Philippi and traveled over to Thessalonica. And we read about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 2 through 9. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three weeks. Paul planted the church in 3 weeks and then left. And the church remained faithful after he left. 3 weeks, and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. That's the Greek word Christos, from the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. the Savior, the anointed Savior. And so Jesus, who I'm preaching to you, is a Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, so several leading women, they joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathered a mob. You know what a mob is like, right? It's a whole lot of heads but no brains. And that's what this was. And they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. He had come to faith in Jesus, and the church apparently was meeting in his house. They went to find Paul and Silas, and Timothy could not find them, so they did the next best thing. They grabbed this Jason guy and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Wow, what a reputation. I would love to be known as somebody who turns non-believers' worlds upside down. Actually, to turn a non-believer's world right side up. Because if you're not in Jesus, I don't mean to be rude, but you are upside down. But the Lord Jesus can turn your life upright if you will simply believe in him. So these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Liars, they were not. They're saying there's another king, this Jesus. Well, that part is true, but Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." So Jesus was no threat really to Caesar or to the Roman government, at least not at this time. And they troubled the crowd and the ruler of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they took a bribe from him, they then let them go. At this point, Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Thessalonica. They went south to Athens, where then Paul was so worried about the Thessalonians, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the Christians were doing. Paul then went across the little narrow neck of land over to the city of Corinth, and he spent over a year there ministering to them. During that time, Timothy rejoined Paul and told him how well the church in Thessalonica was doing. Then Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians. This is likely the first of the 13 or so books of the Bible that were penned by the Apostle Paul. But notice that even though he spent only three weeks in Thessalonica, he made sure he covered most of the major Bible doctrines. Number one, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Number two, the inerrancy, the infallibility of the Scriptures. Number three, the deity, the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Number four, the power of the Holy Spirit. Number five, the rapture of the church. Number six, the seven-year great tribulation. And number seven, the second coming of Jesus with his church to establish his kingdom on the earth. Covered all of those major doctrines in just 3 weeks. You can get a lot done in just 3 weeks, apparently. And that brings us now to chapter 1, where Paul will say, "Thank God for your godly example." He was so thankful to God because of how godly the Thessalonians were behaving, even in his absence. He begins by identifying himself and two of his traveling companions, Paul, Silvanus, which is an extended version of Silas. And you remember, Silas and Paul partnered up during Paul's second mission trip. The first mission trip, he was with Barnabas. But when they went to go a second time, Barnabas wanted to take a young man named John Mark, his cousin, with them again. On the first mission trip, they took John Mark with them, but for some reason, he bailed on them during mid-trip. And so when they went on the second trip, Barnabas said, "Great, let's take John Mark again. Let's give him another shot." And Paul said, "I don't think so." And Barnabas said, "I think so." And Paul said, "I don't think so." And "Yes, let's bring him." "No, let's not." "We're bringing him." "No, we're not." "We're bringing him." "No, we're not." And they got into this heated brouhaha. I don't think it came to fisticuffs, but the contention, the Bible says, was so sharp that they parted ways. Barnabas took John Mark with him one way, and Paul took Silas, Silvanus, with him another way. You think, oh, that's horrible. And at the time, it probably was. I'm sure many in the church are like, oh, no, there's a split. Oh, what are we going to do? And this has to be the work of Satan. Actually, the Lord used it. What Satan intends for evil, God will use for good. And the Lord now had two mission teams going in different directions, covering twice the ground. And eventually, Paul and John Mark make up, and they became very good friends. And Paul says of him later on, he is useful to me in the ministry. So here, Paul is with Silas on the second mission trip, along with Timothy, his protege, a young pastor in training, Paul's son in the faith. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first three verses, four times we read these two phrases. So three verses, four times these two phrases. And the two phrases are God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, God the Father. Did you know that God wants to be your Father? Did you know that you were born a child of the devil? Just ask any mother of a two-year-old. Yes, I believe, a child of the devil. We were all born in sin. We were all born dead in our trespasses. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. That's right. First birth, we were headed for hell. Second birth, by faith in Jesus, we are now headed for heaven. We are now adopted as sons and daughters in God. Now, for some Christians, they have a hard time relating to God as their father based on the fact that their earthly fathers were not very good or were even absent. And it's very sad today how across the whole United States, the culture of our country is marriage doesn't matter. And even some couples say, well, we're going to get a divorce because it's best for the kids. Let me tell you something. As a young 12-year-old, when my dad came in and said, your mother and I are divorcing, here's $5, don't bother your mother for money because she's going to have a hard time. It wasn't best for the kids. What's best for the kids is, dad, humble yourself. And start loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And wife, humble yourself and submit unto your husband as unto the Lord. That's what's best for the kids. Few of you agree by your amens. God bless you. And so for some Christians, they have a hard time relating to God as their father. But let me tell you something. God is our father in every best sense of the word. Our provider, our protector, our teacher. He's patient, he's merciful, he's kind, he's gracious, he's generous. Everything that we would want our earthly father to be, plus much more. Because God the Father loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to pay for our sins. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And that's how much God the Father loves you. So that's the first phrase. The second phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's not his first, middle, and last name. Some people think it is. The word Lord means his position over us. He is the Lord, the Master. We are therefore his servants. We are his slaves. The term Christ, again from the Greek Christos, which is from the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, meaning Savior. He is our anointed Savior. This is his function. So Lord is position. Christ is his function, but his name is Jesus. If you tell people they need to believe in God, you're telling them something they're already doing. Because the word God is a very generic term, and it can mean a million different things to a million different people. You know, the person you're talking to, I believe in God. I believe I am a God. I am God. And there are wacko people who think that. By the way, if that's you, I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend you. I apologize. Let me not say wacko, if you believe that you're a God. But let me respectfully say, you ain't him. You are not God. There is one God, and you are not him. So if we're witnessing to people and we're telling them to believe in God, we're actually telling them not much. But when we say you need to believe in Jesus, his name is Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew word Joshua or Yehoshua, meaning God is salvation. His very name speaks of who he is and what he's done for us. God is salvation. His name is Jesus. We love the name Jesus because it's the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So is Jesus your Christ, your Savior? Is Jesus your Lord, your Master? And if you have any questions about that, after the closing song, come forward. People will be up front here willing to pray with you. Verse 1 goes on to say, we're cooking right along here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first he says grace. It's the Greek word charis, which is a typical Greek greeting. When you'd see someone, hey, charis, it means favor. You know, I hope things are going for you better than what you deserve, that you're being highly favored. It's a nice greeting. And then there's the word peace. It's the typical Hebrew greeting, shalom, which means peace. So he combines both the Greek and the Hebrew together, charis, shalom. By the way, whenever these two words are used in the New Testament together, and they often are, it's always grace first, peace second, because we will never have peace with God, nor will we ever know the peace of God until we first receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for y'all, because he's from South Tarsus apparently, from y'all, making mention of you in our prayers. So can you just imagine, not just Paul praying, but with Silas and Timothy and the rest of his group, and they pray for the Thessalonians and for the Philippians and for others that they ministered to, the Bereans and all? Man, oh, to be on that prayer list. By the way, when you pray, would you please add, please bless Calvary Chapel Bartlett? When you have your meals, because then at least you're praying three times a day, or for some of us, nine times. But but when you pray, Lord, thanks for the food. Thanks for blessing us. We appreciate you so much. And oh, by the way, would you bless Calvary Chapel Bartlett? Just throw that in you. Make mention of this fellowship in your prayers. Would you do that, please? I would really appreciate that. And now remembering without ceasing, and so Paul's now calling them to mind, your, and he mentions three things, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So the Thessalonian Christians, they were the complete package, people of faith, love, and hope. And Paul, first he remembered their work of faith. Now, work of faith, isn't faith and work, aren't they mutually exclusive? Well, yes, but no. How's that for an answer? You see, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But true saving faith will never remain alone and apart from good works. It will always be followed by, evidenced by, a changed life and good works. James makes this point in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So it's a useless, if somebody says, and there are plenty of people who say, I believe in God. Some even say, I believe in Jesus. But yet they have no evidence of in their lives that they've been changed by the Lord. No evidence that they've truly been born again of the Holy Spirit. But it's just words only. And James is addressing those folks. He says, faith without works is dead. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Okay, like they're mutually exclusive. I have faith and I don't need to do the works. Paul or James says, show me your faith without your works. Now, God knows whether or not our faith is genuine, but we don't. I don't know if your faith is genuine. You don't know if my faith is genuine unless you can see the change in my life and the good works that accompany faith. So James says, okay, you say you have faith and you don't need to do works. Well, show me your faith without works. Go ahead, I'm waiting. Do something faithy, faithish, you know? And he says, but I will show you my faith by my works. Works don't save us, but they truly are the evidence that we have been saved. And the Thessalonians proved the genuineness of their saving faith through their work of faith, which was also manifested there in the next part of verse 3, their labor of love. Their work of they worked because they loved the Lord, and they did many good works. You know, love is not merely a feeling. When people say, I fell out of love, they don't know what love is. What they really mean to say is, I stopped trying to love. I stopped working at love, because love is a verb. It's an action. God is love. God doesn't just bear the title of love. It's He is loving in everything He does. And for us, love is a labor. It's a self-sacrificial work for the benefit of others. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if I call myself a Christian, then I need to have this labor of love, and it needs to be an action and a verb. And it's a funny thing that happens when I begin the action, the emotions will follow. If I'm waiting for the spark, if I'm waiting for the rekindling, and I'm waiting for the other person to start loving me before I'll start loving them, I'm going to be waiting forever. It's not going to happen. But if I determine to sacrifice myself for the benefit of another person, pretty soon those emotions will follow. Husbands, wives, how's your marriage? In love with one another, may I suggest you both start working at it. Put in the effort. Even if you don't feel like it, oh, it won't be genuine. Yes, it will, because you're choosing to do what God would have you do. And that's genuine, whether you feel it or not. May God divorce us from feelings to where we're led by feelings. You know, the world is all about the heart wants what the heart wants. And it's like, no, we want what God wants. Now, God did make us emotional beings. That's very true. But if you're waiting and you're following your emotions, you're going to be waiting a long time. And so they had this labor of love. Work of faith, labor of love, and then verse 3, and patience of hope in, not just hope for hope's sake, but hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Now, they had this hope. Later on, Paul will state what this hope was, which is also our hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? What's the hope? What's the end game? What's the goal? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? When Jesus returns and He gathers us to heaven, and you folks here, you fine folks of Calvary Chapel Bartlett, and you're all ushered into His presence, that's the hope. That would be my greatest joy, that I got to fellowship with such fine folks as you, and that we're all together with Jesus in heaven. The crown of rejoicing. Praise the Lord for the folks of Calvary Chapel Bartlett who have been gathered together with the rest of the body of Christ at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Jesus is coming back for us, and He's going to change us from mortal to immortal, from corruption to incorruption. Let the older folks say amen to that. Then all of us will be gathered together with Him. We will enjoy perfect fellowship in a perfect world with our perfect Savior who will rule and reign in perfect righteousness. So, patience of hope, but notice the word patience there. Ugh, I hate patience. Don't you? You know, it's one of my least favorite things, to be patient in this hope. You see, I've been waiting for Jesus to come back for the last 46 years. When I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior when I was 15 years old, ever since then until today, I've been praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I'm only 27, so I'll figure that out. But even so, I am more convinced today than ever that Jesus could come back at any time. And I can't wait until the day when he comes to take us home to be with him. Knowing verse 4, beloved brethren, your election by God. Okay, here we go. Paul briefly mentions the doctrine of election. That before the foundation of the world, God chose some to inherit eternal life. If you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, it is because Jesus first chose you. We know that's true. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And not just to be saved, by the way, but appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Labor of love, work of faith. That your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give to you. And so we asked him to be our Savior and Lord because he first chose us. Now some might say, well, wait, doesn't the Bible say that we have a choice to either accept or reject Jesus? Don't we have a free will? And the answer to that is absolutely. Yes, we have a free will. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you, choice is yours. If you say, okay, Jesus, you are not just the Lord, you're my Lord. And I believe, and you believe in your heart that he is, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So free choice. You get to choose. For with the heart, one believes, that's choice, unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession, that's a free will thing, is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever, so it's not just only those specific ones, it's whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Peter said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. Will everybody on this planet come to repentance and faith in Jesus? No. Because everybody has a free choice. But wait, you just mentioned that Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. How does that work? Is it God's election or is it man's free will? The answer to that is yes. Absolutely. The problem isn't that the Bible teaches both divine election and man's free will. The problem is we just don't understand how they work together. So here's my humble conclusion, which I command you all to believe. Here we go. Before salvation, Jesus is the door, the one and only door into heaven. Above the door it reads, choose this day whom you will serve. You can come in and be saved or stay out and go to hell. Literally. So we then choose to go through the doorway, the open doorway of faith in Jesus Christ. We go in, we turn around, we look above that same doorway. You did not choose me, but I chose you. How does that work out? I don't know, and I don't care. I'm just glad that I asked Jesus to be my Savior and Lord when I was 15 years old, and that my name is written in his book of life. And I have discovered through Scripture that even before the foundation of the world, he chose me, which is good before I was even born, because then he might not have, you know. But he chose me before the foundation of the world that I could be saved. But yet we also read that we were elect according to foreknowledge. That's an interesting one. For whom he foreknew, these he predestined. You see, can God ever learn anything? Does anything ever come to a surprise to him? Or does he know everything from even before he said, let there be light? He knows everything, including who would choose him and who would not. And whoever he chose, whoever, and I don't know if this is exactly how it works out, but whoever he knew would choose him, he chose them. And really, again, I don't care, and I certainly don't want to build some huge doctrine of volumes of libraries, books and all, on this one subject that is mentioned very, very briefly in Scripture. Okay? Let's not divide over such things. Now, I will say, those who believe in divine election, that a man has no choice, that's a slippery slope. Because now you have to blame God for sin. Well, I had no choice. I had to sin. Or as one person I knew that was heavily into that doctrine said, well, if God wanted me to stop smoking pot, he'd put it on my heart. But since he hasn't, I'm elected to smoke pot. I said, liar. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? You know, we're dead to sin. The last time I checked, smoking pot and getting drunk and getting high, that's sin. The Lord says, no, you're set free from that. So anyway, never let it be said that God makes me do something that's contrary to Scripture. Now, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and I spent way more time on this because, again, all he said was, knowing, beloved, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. It's like he just mentions it and moves on. He wasn't trying to reconcile election with free will. But he was telling them, I know about the genuineness of your faith. I know that I don't have any question that God chose you to inherit eternal. He wanted to give them assurance. And if I could, I would love to give you assurance. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? Yes or no? Do you believe that he's risen from the dead? Yes or no? Okay, those of you who said yes, you're saved. You are. The end. And to be absent from this body, you'll be present with the Lord in a brand new glorified body. I don't know when. Soon. Some sooner than others. God bless you. See you when we get there. But you're saved. You're saved. May you have that assurance. For our gospel, it talks about the gospel, the good news, the preaching of the gospel. Jesus died on a cross, rose from the dead. Whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. He didn't just show up and preach and then leave. But in power. There was power. And in the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, some of the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The Lord worked through Paul and Silas and Timothy through the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. They also had heard how in the previous city up in Philippi, how God had cast a demon out of a servant girl, and they had heard about the beatings. They saw the scars. They saw the marks and all that he went through and how God miraculously delivered them from that prison. They also got to see miracles wrought through the hands of Paul and Silas and Timothy. It wasn't just in words, but it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Plus, they witnessed the real good, genuine character of those guys. They refused to take money from them. They didn't show up and say, we're going to preach the gospel, but first we're going to pass the bucket. No, they just preached the word and they labored with their own hands so that they could provide for their own physical needs. So to not take a dime from the Thessalonians. And the people saw that and they respected that. And so they saw the power of the Spirit. They saw their proven character. And then in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. You know, as Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Having received the word in much affliction, you saw what we went through, and plus now you, that uproar at Jason's house and all, you guys have been afflicted as well, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, when you know that you're headed for heaven, you can have joy even in the midst of persecution. Long as you know you're headed for heaven, you can say, bring it on. You know, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So with affliction, but joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece, who believe. Their reputation preceded them. Notice verse 8, and from you the word of the Lord sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So Paul shows up in Corinth and he begins to preach to the people, and they go, oh yeah, that Jesus that those in Thessalonica believe in. Yeah, we heard about how they've gotten saved, I guess. And what does that mean, Paul? And so he's able to preach to them. And so that was a sign of the genuineness of their faith, that they were preaching the gospel far and wide. And so Paul shows up and their reputation preceded them. They had already laid the groundwork before he even got there. That's pretty cool. Wouldn't you love to have your testimony be like that? To where somebody would then go up to them, witness to them about Jesus, and you say, oh yeah, I've heard about that because so-and-so believes in Jesus and God changed their lives. May we all have that reputation and that witness. You know, what we post on Facebook or Twitter or Tweeter or whatever it might be. I don't know, X, whatever it might be. May that be what we're promoting, our Lord Jesus Christ. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turn to God. This is the witness they had. You turn from God, from idols, to serve the living and the true God. Unlike Israel, who turned from God to idols way back in the Old Testament, these pagans were turning from idols to God. And that's what we do. We renounce our old lives, paganism, selfishness, self-worship, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We renounce that. We turn from that. And we turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's one sign of genuineness of faith, turning away from idols and turning to God. A second sign is verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. What is that talking about? The 7-year tribulation. Wrath of God against a Christ-rejecting world. Did you see there that we will be delivered from the wrath to come? By the way, Jesus is coming again, but in two stages. The first time, he will not come all the way down to the earth, but he will stop in the clouds. In chapter 4, we'll read in a moment, the trump of God, the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the next coming of Jesus is in the skies. Every eye will see him. As lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he will then deliver us from the wrath to come in an event called the rapture of the church. That's return number one. But then there's another return. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus will come all the way back down to the earth with us, the bride of Christ in our full heavenly glory. We're coming back with Jesus, and he will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, the millennial rule and reign of Christ. Now, the next thing that I see on God's timetable is the rapture of the church. The next prophecy to be fulfilled, I believe, is the rapture of the church. Some don't see it that way. Some think that the Antichrist will be revealed, and then either during the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will then rapture the church. And, you know, they have their scriptures and all, and that they think prove that point. I respectfully disagree. I don't think those scriptures prove their point. I think it proves my point. But I'm certainly not going to argue or divide with somebody who believes in a mid-tribulation rapture or post-tribulation rapture. But I would disagree with anyone who says that the church will be here to experience the punishment of the tribulation, the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments of God. I disagree that we, the church, are going to suffer any of those things because he's coming back to judge a Christ-rejecting world. And pretty much everyone who I've talked to that says the church is going to go through the tribulation, here's their reasoning. Throughout the centuries, the church has always suffered persecution. Why do you think that we will be exempt from the judgment to come? And my answer to that is very simple. First of all, that's not scripture you're saying. It's not. It's your opinion. Number two, what the church has experienced is the wrath of the world against Jesus. What the tribulation is going to be is the wrath of God against a Christ-rejecting world. It is the wrath of the Lamb. And the Lamb does not have wrath against his church, his bride. And so if your view of the rapture is not in the beginning of the tribulation, somewhere in the middle, then you have to believe somehow the church is going to be exempt from wrath. Otherwise, you need to change your mind on that. But don't worry, God's going to change your mind anyway when he returns for us to church, and we're good to go. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. We'll get there in about 4 or 5 weeks. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are some Christians who don't believe that Jesus is literally coming back at all. They think that even 1 Thessalonians, that most of it's just figurative, it's allegory, it's some metaphor. They don't believe in a literal rapture of the church, no literal 7-year tribulation, no literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus, no literal destruction of the current heaven and earth, no literal new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, in which a literal Jesus Christ will rule and reign. They think it's all figurative. May I say that that doctrine is not only sad, but it's also dangerous. First of all, it cuts the hope, cuts the legs off the hope of the Christian church. For we long for the day when man's reign will come to an end, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what we long for. That's our hope. Secondly, the doctrine of no literal return of Jesus produces carnal, fleshly Christians. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, know this, that scoffers. You want to be a scoffer? Oh, I can't believe it. Who wants to be a scoffer? Scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts, saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism, ever since the world began, everything's been the same. Oh, ignore Noah and the flood, but everything has been the same. God judged the world once before, and he's gonna do it again. Notice that phrase, men walking according to their own lusts, those who deny the literal return of Jesus Christ. The Bible says they're walking according to their own lust. They don't want Jesus to come back at any point, because if he could come back at any point, then I better watch my P's and Q's right now. I better make sure I'm walking worthy of the Lord and that I don't think, oh, I got plenty of time. I'll clean up my act later on. But I need some me time now. No, there'd be no that if I believe that Jesus could come back at any time. Without question, Paul believed, Peter believed, John believed, all the apostles, all the first century early church believers believed in a literal return of Jesus who will literally change everything. Revelation 21, verse 5, then he who sat on the throne, it's Jesus, by the way, he says, behold, I make all things new. And he said, write, for these words are true and faithful. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let's hold fast to the clear, simple teaching of Scripture that Jesus is literally coming back soon. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, now little children, abide in him, that when, notice he doesn't say that figuratively, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Do you know Jesus is your personal Savior and Lord? If not, how about today? Because Jesus could come back today. Now, if you already know Jesus as your Savior, then take great joy in knowing that he is coming back for you. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphaned. I will come back for you. And Jesus himself will then literally reward you for personally taking him and his word literally. In Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Those are the words of Jesus. He's coming quickly. Until then, may we walk worthy, knowing Jesus could come back at any time. And may our work of faith, our labor of love, and our patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ be a powerful witness to everyone God brings our way. Father, thank you for your word this morning and for this amazing, powerful, hopeful letter. So hopeful, Lord, if we would simply believe it and receive it as it is. And so, Lord, thank you. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us, undeserved, unearned, unmerited. But you did the work that we might enter into your rest. And we thank you and praise you and worship you for that. Lord, we do ask that you would help us to increase in our work of faith, our labor of love, our patience of hope. Lord, that we would increase in these things, we would grow more and more, that we would walk worthy of the calling in which you have called us, that we keep our eyes on the skies, and we'd be quick to tell everybody that you're coming soon and that they too can be saved if they would turn from their sins and turn to faith in you. Lord, who are we talking to this week? Who needs to hear this message? Lord, lead us to them and open our mouths to tell them about you, Jesus. And it's in your holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present name that we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?